Nate leading us in worship as we begin this morning, and appreciate him reading probably one of the longest scripture readings that we've had in a while. But I selected that passage because each section speaks about Christ's ability to do what we cannot do for ourselves, to turn back aspects of the curse of sin, or to actually forgive us from our sin. And that is a miracle that only God can do. And we call that, when we put our faith and trust in Christ, he forgives us from our sin, we call that wonderful miracle salvation. And I still thank the Lord, as many preachers or pastors that I heard growing up saying, that Jesus is still in the saving business. Though it's not really a business, it's a ministry. He delights to save sinners from their sin. We enter, if you turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 9, we are entering into an amazing new section in the book of Romans. And this morning, with the scripture reading and the songs that we have sung, I was hoping, was praying that they would move our hearts well into this passage where the Apostle Paul, we're going to look at the first five verses in a couple minutes, he is going to share his burden, his love and his burden for the people of Israel. And his burden is not that they would like him, not that they would think highly of Paul, not that they would give money to the church, not that they would even come to the synagogue at that time. His burden is that they would put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. His burden is that they would be saved. And it was a burden that never left him all the way until he went to be with the Lord. And I hope as we look at that passage this morning, we'll be encouraged as we think of salvation, what salvation is, what it means to be a Christian, what it means to live like a Christian. I pray that for those of us who are Christians this morning, that God will use this word in our hearts to encourage us that we must share, we must live out and share the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. On our scripture reading this morning, we saw how Jesus said to Peter, no longer will you be a fisher of fish, but you will be a fisher of men. And Peter's ministry, his life changed from that moment. At that point, he still wasn't a believer in Christ, but he was following him as a disciple, and he would come to put his faith and trust in Christ. And as Christ would rise from the grave, Peter would see the risen Lord. He would believe, and he would be used by God greatly in the ministry of catching men or gathering souls for Christ. Not that we have any power, but God uses his church. He uses Christians to share the good news of Jesus, just like the Apostle Paul would go and preach the gospel to the Jew first and also to the Greek or to the Gentile, those of us who are not Jews. And so this morning, I'd like to start by looking in chapter 9, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 5. We'll have a word of prayer. And then I'd like to give an overview of this section that we're about to head into, chapters 9 through 11. So today's message is going to be a little different. We're going to spend a good part of just doing an overview of these three chapters that we're about to enter into, because they are very, very important. Some of the most powerful sections of Scripture in all of Scripture, because they tell us what we must believe as Christians about the nation of Israel, what we must believe about God's plan for Israel, and what we must believe about his plan for the church, and how God gets the glory in all of that. If we don't understand chapters 9 through 11 well, then much of our end times theology or eschatology is going to be off. Or we're going to think things incorrectly, perhaps, about the nation of Israel that we ought not. And so I hope that this will encourage us as we begin entering into this passage. We're going to be in this section for a little while. It's three chapters. But I want to do an overview and then look at verses 1 through 5 together this morning. Let's read verse 1 through 5. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. This section of Romans 9, it ends in verse 5 there with almost a mini doxology, who is God overall blessed forever. And chapter 11 is going to end with one of the greatest doxologies or praises to God in ever, of reminding us that to him and through him and for him are all things. And so with these two bookends, let's have a word of prayer And then we want to look at an overview of these chapters together. Our Heavenly Father, I pray that as we come to your word this morning, that Lord, your truth would be the most precious thing in our lives. Your salvation, your gift of salvation, your truth, your word. I pray that we will hold nothing higher in our lives and our affections and our actions, our motives, than your truth. Because Father, if we don't have your truth, we have no hope. We have no life. We have no bearing for how to live in this world. We have no anchor for our soul. But you've given us your word and your grace. You've given us your truth. And I pray that as we look into your word this morning, that your Holy Spirit will encourage us to understand your word, to have a desire to read your word, and that we will understand what we hear, that we will have a desire as Christians to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with our fellow countrymen, with our families, with those around us, and that will be generated out of a love for God and a love for others, all for your glory. Father, I pray that as we sang a couple of minutes ago, that none of us, because of foolish sin or pride, would shrink back from sharing the good news with others. I pray that fear would not keep us from telling others about Jesus, or animosity or bitterness or anger or sin, whatever it may be. Help us rather, Father, to have a desire to show people the love of God as we tell them the truth of God's word, not taking away from his gospel, not bending the truth to meet what people want to hear, but rather, Lord, sharing your truth as it is written that Jesus Christ is the only way. He is the way, the truth, and the life. That no one can come to the Father in saving faith except through him. So, Father, I pray that we will be very clear in our witness, but also we would do that out of love, not out of arrogance or pomp or pride or any other sinful motive. So, God, I pray that you will help the words of my mouth, my thoughts, the meditations of my heart and soul to be pleasing to you as I preach your word this morning. I pray, Lord, that you will help all of us to have a desire this morning to want to understand your word and want to live it out for your glory, not for ours. In Jesus' name we pray. Or I pray. Amen. Last Sunday, we finished chapter 8, and we were in chapter 8 for a while. In chapter 8, verses 35 through 39, we have this wonderful crescendo of praise about the everlasting love that God has for Christians, for his church. And last week, we saw that God's love for each Christian will never end, and it won't even diminish. It will stay constant. He never stops loving his children in Christ. And we rest in that. The last part of chapter 8 says, nothing in all creation will be able to separate us or cut us off from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's a promise, it's a truth, and we rest in that. So we come to chapter 9 this morning. In a minute, in a little while, we're going to go to verses 1 through 5, and we're going to see how Paul reveals his unending burden for Israel. And it's very important that he says these are Israelites. There is a distinct nation of Israel that God has called to himself, that is his chosen people ever since he called out Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and even Jacob's name changed to Israel. And we see the nation of Israel begin God through the Old Testament. We see him working through the people of Israel, and he is not finished working through his people Israel. We rejoice in that truth. And so Paul is burdened, but also he is aware that there are two distinct groups of people that God has called to himself. One is the nation of Israel, and there is also his church. And Paul is going to highlight these two important distinctions in chapters 9 through 11, and what that means for us, what that means. Does God still love Israel? Because at this time, Israel may have been wondering and still may be wondering today, does God still love us? Oh, yes, he does. Just as God said nothing will separate his church from his love, also national Israel, God loves the nation of Israel. And he is not done working through them. There is wonderful, amazing prophecies and promises that will be revealed for the nation of Israel. But we must understand this well, because if we don't understand it well, we may be tempted to look at Israel the wrong way. Or as some Christians have done, or some theologies have done, to replace what is truly for Israel and give it to the church instead of keeping it with the nation of Israel where it ought to be. And so we want to talk briefly about that this morning as we begin, as we look at an overview of chapter 9 through 11. I want to do just an introduction to this. this book. In your bulletin, there's a handout, as I normally have. I was reminded this week as I was listening to a message from a fellow former teacher, but he's a pastor of a church that we used to attend now. And he was talking about the former pastor, Dr. Keith Davey, who helped plant the Church of Colonial Baptist Church, the seminary where I attend as well. And Dr. Keith Davey would often say, and of course it was kind of tongue-in-cheek, but he would say, if you get Romans right, you get the whole Bible right. And what he meant by that was there are such rich truths throughout this letter of Romans that if you understand what Romans is saying correctly, you will be able to understand every doctrine that we must understand, every truth about Christ, every truth about us and our relationship with God. If we really understand Romans, then we will really get the rest of the Bible right. Because if you can understand Romans according as God has called us to, we will be on the right track for life. Now, that should be with all of God's word. He's not highlighting one better. But the truths that we see are, especially in chapter 9 through 11, if we understand this well, that we will understand well, or we will rest well, though we may not understand fully as God hasn't revealed all the details, we will have a right mindset when it comes to end times prophecy and who God is talking about. And he talks about Israel and talks about the church and talks about his future kingdom. Romans chapter 9 through 11 is primarily, these are just want to give you some bullet points as we think of this section. If you look at chapter 9, it goes all the way through chapter 11. This section is primarily focused on details of God's sovereign, perfect, providential plan for the nation of Israel. Half of Paul's Old Testament quotes in Romans are found in these three chapters. Paul cites, or he quotes from the Old Testament 60 times in the book of Romans, and 30 of those quotations are in chapters 9 through 11. It is a very Israelite-focused, nation of Israel-focused section, but it's important truths that the church needs to understand about, and Israel needs to understand about God's plan for them. If you look in verse 4, we just read verse 4, it says, they are Israelites, and to them belong all these promises and these blessings. This is a very important passage of scripture that sadly many just ignore. We are going to come against truths in chapters 9 through 11 that if we aren't thinking correctly about our great God and his grace and his glory and his sovereignty as God, we may want to ignore some of chapters 9 through 11. Now, it doesn't mean that if we wrestle with this, that we're wrong in wrestling with some of these truths. Not at all. In fact, there's going to be questions here that Paul will raise later on about, well, what about God choosing Jacob but not choosing Esau? What about God saying, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated? What do you mean? I thought God was love. There are going to be truths about God in here that when we ask questions, they are questions we should raise, but we should never answer out of frustration with God. Rather, we should rest in what his truth reveals. The word Israelites, we see in verse 4, this is specifically people who are Israelites, born as Israelites. You say, Pastor Sam, that's obvious. Why are you saying that? Because there are theologies, and I think there is much, I don't know when to get off on a rabbit trail here, and we gather, there is a theology mindset or a group called Reformed Theology. I'm not saying that every tenet of Reformed theology is wrong, but there are as a hermeneutical or a way you interpret Scripture, and much in Reformed theology will say that Israel has been replaced by the church. Israel had its chance, and they crucified Jesus, and now God's working through his church, and so the promises about the land and all these different things, a lot of them have applied to the church now. Israel is off the scene. You can't say that, because God doesn't say that. There are promises that God makes, and there are passages of Scripture that talk about the spiritual seed of Abraham and how through Christ, through faith in him, we also are in the same line of faith as Abraham was, but it doesn't mean that we become Israelites. There's the church, and there's the nation of Israel. The church in Rome, as Paul was writing to them, was made up of Jewish Christians or Israeli Christians and Gentile or Roman Christians. Craig Hartman, our missionary to the Jewish people in New York City, every time he's here, he's very clear to make a point, and he's Jewish himself. He'll say, the early church, and he's right, the early church, when it first began, was 100% Jewish, and it was. The disciples, they were Jewish people. But then, remember what Jesus Christ said, the gospel isn't just for Israel, but you will be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. And so, Romans 1:16, Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. And it came to the Jew first, but it's also to the Greek or to the Gentile. Whoever puts their faith and trust in Christ can be saved. Some have seen, this might be a helpful way to think of chapters 9, 10, and 11, though it's simplistic, and I can't say it's always perfect in this, but some, you can see Israel in the past in chapter 9, and how God worked in their past in chapter 9. Chapter 10, you see how God's working in the present. And in chapter 11, you see how God's going to work in the future for Israel. Now, it's not always all simplistic like that, but that could be a helpful guide as we think of Romans 9, 10, and 11. As we said, Romans 9 begins with this mini doxology in verse 5. It says, Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever, amen. And then it ends, turn if you would to chapter 11. Look at the very end of chapter 11. A doxology is like we have the song, praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. It's a brief song of praise to God. Well, chapter 11 ends. And look if you would at verse 33. An amazing song of praise. Oh, and this is after what leads Paul, of course the Spirit leads him, but what leads him to have this doxology? After he talks about God has a perfect plan for Israel, and yet in his sovereign plan, he is allowing Israel to have a blindness, a hardness to the gospel of Jesus so that the door could be opened to the Gentiles to believe in Jesus. But that doesn't mean God's done with Israel. He has a perfect plan when one day all Israel will be saved. And as Paul's talking through these wonderful truths about God's grace and his sovereign plan, it ends with this, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Here's quoting scripture, Old Testament. Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. There are these two doxologies that are almost like bookends to this section. Chapters 9 through 11, we don't want to spend forever in the introduction, but chapters 9 through 11 highlight at least four things that must be believed by Christians. And we would say Israel as well, by everybody, especially Christians, because this is who it's written to. Romans is written to the church. So very quickly, we're not going to spend a lot of time here, but as we go through, we're going to see these themes in chapter 9, chapter 10, chapter 11, and they're going to repeat it throughout. First, Paul is going to share his personal love, sorrow, and unending burden for Israel. We're going to start looking into that this morning in verses 1 through 5. But he wants the church to realize, he wants Israel to realize, he wants Jewish Christians to realize that just because I am following after Christ does not mean that I have abandoned in my mind my own countrymen. I want them to know Jesus. Just like Paul, for many years, was hardened against Jesus, but God opened his heart to believe. He wants to see that in fellow Israelites. So Paul is going to share in chapter 9, it begins with his love for Israel. Chapter 10 begins with his love for Israel. Chapter 11 begins with his love for Israel. He wants to remind the church, and the church needs to believe that Paul truly does have a burden for Israel. Secondly, he wants the church to believe that God's faithful, and to believe truths about God's faithful love and his providential plan for Israel. Some see a defense here, and there could be that Paul is defending even God's love, if we could say it that way. Because God has been talking about how throughout Romans, the law can't save you, the law can only condemn you, and that's true. The Ten Commandments, if we could live them perfectly, we would be saved, but we can't. And so the law points to us that we need Christ. And he's making it clear in Romans chapter 2, just because you're an Israelite doesn't mean you get saved. You have to put your faith and trust in Christ. And an Israelite person hearing this, an Israel Jew might think, are you saying that God doesn't love us anymore? No, Paul says. God loves you with a faithful, never-ending love, and he has a plan for Israel. A third thing that we need to see in chapters 9 through 11 is that God brings salvation of the Gentiles through Israel's unbelief. We're going to see that throughout. God has a divine plan, and even though Israel as a nation is not now as a whole turning to Christ, this is an interlude for this church age time where God is allowing Gentiles to be gathered in to the church, or the church to be born. And then when the church is raptured out of this world, all these other things, the promises that he's given to Israel, they're going to start happening one after the other after the other, resulting in his kingdom coming to earth. But if you don't get anything out of chapters 9 through 11, you have to get this one. God's unapologetic sovereignty over all things. He's the creator, by the way, in case we forget. Do you ever wonder why evolution has become so prominent in this world? Because evolution can do away with a creator God. They can say things just happen. Things happen by accident. They can try to get away, I should say. That's what evolution at its core is doing. Our world does all it can to suppress the truth in unrighteousness, as we saw in Romans chapter 1, to suppress the truth in unrighteousness that God has created all things and he is the creator God over all. Romans 9 through 11 is going to point back to illustrations from the Old Testament where God makes it very clear, illustrations in the present and illustrations in future promises that God is unapologetically sovereign over all things. He's in control. And we must rest in that as his creation, as his church. Turn, if you would, to Psalm 115 real briefly. We looked at this on Wednesday evening. We just kind of read through the psalm. We didn't go through a lot. This is has become one of my favorite psalms, as it's a prayer of the worshiper of God to get the glory, not us. And I want to start in verse 1. We're just going to read this and move on because we got to get to Romans chapter 9 again. But look at Psalm 115 and look at verse 1. It says, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. For the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness, why should the nations say, 'Where is their God?' Because these nations, they would see their God as an idol. We can see our God, he's sitting on my shelf. I can see the God, I formed him out of wood and put gold over him. There's our God, see him in the temple, that's our God." The nations would look at Israel and mock and say, "Where's your God? We can't see him." You know what Israel's response is? Verse 3, "Our God is in the heavens, and he does all that he pleases." That is one of the most concise, beautiful, God-glorifying statements about the sovereignty of God you'll ever find in Scripture. Our God is not earthly. He's in the heavens or even above the heavens, and he does all that he pleases. The psalm goes on to really mock idols, that they have mouths, but they can't speak, all these different things. But our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. We come to Romans chapter 9 through 11. We are going to be hit, graciously hit, with a tidal wave of passage after passage that God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases, and that's a very good thing. And so, church, rest in that truth. Don't try to rethink God. Don't try to rename what God is doing, just rest in what he has promised to do. And God shows his sovereignty, especially in Israel's history. Throughout Israel's history, God is in control. We see it over and over and over again, bringing them out of Egypt, guiding them through the wilderness, giving them food out of nothing, giving them water out of nothing, out of a rock. We see God doing miracles, fighting for his people, Israel. All throughout their history, God has shown his sovereign, unapologetic sovereign working, and that's a good thing. And God would do amazing miracles, calling his people Israel to worship him, not to worship idols. Chapter 9, next Sunday, Lord willing, we get into verse 6. He's going to talk about Ishmael and Isaac. Ishmael isn't named. How God, in his sovereignty, chooses Isaac over Ishmael. How God, in his sovereignty, worked through Jacob rather than through Esau. How God, in his sovereignty, worked through Moses rather than through Pharaoh. We're going to see these things, and these are stories that we know or we should know well. And we'll go back to Genesis and look at some of these in Exodus. I would just say, before we move on to an observation and then move quickly to our passage, when we finish reading Romans chapter 8, if you understand Romans 8 as a Christian, our hearts should be just swelling, overflowing with love for our great God and his everlasting love for us. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. We should be rejoicing in that truth. And I pray that you are. But you can't rejoice in the truth of Romans 8 and not rejoice in the truth of 9 through 11. We can try, but it's not right. The same truths that God says in chapters 9 through 11, we must rejoice in and submit to, and by God's grace, embrace and use in our hearts and lives as we share the gospel with others. If we're not careful, we can begin to chip away in our minds or ignore truths about God's sovereignty and providence that don't make us feel comfortable or don't make us feel like we're in control as much as we'd like to be. Brent Belford, who's pastoring at the church that I mentioned earlier, he made the observation in a sermon recently that as we continue, we start in chapter 9 many times with a high view of God's sovereignty. He works all things for good to those who love God, all things, and we start there. And as we read through chapter 9 many times, he said, quote, many times we place so many caveats and qualifications in God's sovereignty as we keep reading through 9 through 11. At the end of chapter 11, there's not much left in our minds. But let's not be that way. Let's let the text of Scripture guide us. Let's let the truth of God's glory be at the forefront of our minds. And I would just give us this observation as we finish just a brief intro. The nation of Israel and the Church of Jesus Christ will always be two distinct groups and entities. We must see that and believe that. And we'll see that throughout the Scripture. This is an important doctrine. And Paul is going to highlight that throughout this whole thing. And God loves both. God has a plan for his church and has a plan for Israel. And though at times there are promises, he shows his grace to both. He shows his love to both. He shows his mercy to both. He gives his truth to both. There are different ways that God will work in the nation of Israel and different ways that he'll work for his church. And we should rest in that and rejoice in that. So, big idea this morning, coming back to Romans 9. We have a couple minutes left. Big idea I would encourage us to come back to Romans chapter 9 is this. Christians must share. If you're a Christian, we must share and live out the gospel. You say, well, that is such a generic big idea. We know that. Well, what does that look like? We know that, but do we really know that? We know that, but do we really believe that? Do we really believe the reason God has left us here on this earth is to point people to Christ, to live for his glory and to point people to Christ? Because if I really believe that, then that's going to change the way that I live. It's going to mean that this world isn't just about my pleasure. Though it's not wrong to enjoy the good things God's given us, it means that ultimately I am here to be a light for Christ, not a light for myself. It means that ultimately we are here to point people to the glory of God. That's really why we exist, for his glory. So as we look briefly at verses 1 through 5 this morning, we're going to look at three heart postures. And I say heart posture, that's not original with me. I kind of stole that from one of my former teachers, pastor friends. He would ask us many times, what's your heart posture today? We'd be like, what are you talking about? The first time we met him, like, what's he talking about? This is going to be an interesting class. He would say, what's the heart posture? What is the posture of your heart? Is your heart resisting and saying, I don't want to hear what God has to say. I don't want to believe in salvation. I don't want to do what God says. Or your heart posture, are you opening your heart? Are you saying, Lord, the posture of my heart is I want to be used by you. I want to live for your glory. I don't want to go my own way because Scripture shows me my own way leads to destruction. I want your way, your best. If we're a Christian this morning, there are three heart postures that we must have as we share and live out the gospel. And as we come here, I would just say that Christ, Paul's burden, his burden for Israel, his undying burden, it is a Christ-driven burden. Look how Christ is mentioned three times. Look at verse 1. I am speaking the truth in Christ. Later in verse 3, I wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ. Verse 5. To them belong the patriarchs from their race according to the flesh is the Christ. This is a Christ-driven, Christ-centered burden that Paul has for Israel, and we should as well. First of all, as we share and live out the gospel, and this is for Christians, because a non-Christian cannot live out the gospel, but we pray that you would believe it and embrace it, be changed, that you can share the good news of Jesus with others. But as Christians, as we share and live out the gospel, we must be burdened with love and sorrow for the unsaved around us. The sincerity of Paul's statement about his burden for Israel is seen in this opening verse 1. He has to give three qualifications to what he's about to say in verse 2. Look at verse 1. I am speaking the truth in Christ. Like, yeah, we know Paul. He said, I'm going to say something that might be hard for some of you to believe. Because the Jews, how are the Jews as a whole treated Paul since he came to Christ? He would go into a city, and even before he went into a city, he had to flee for his life from Damascus. He had to flee for his life many times because the Jewish people, because of their blindness to who Jesus Christ is, they hated the fact that Paul, who before was a Pharisee, and before had hated Jesus, and remember Paul's testimony before he came to Christ? He was a persecutor of the church. He had turned so much against Jesus that he was happy to see Stephen stoned to death. He was happy to himself go and imprison Christians and even go far out beyond the city of Jerusalem to arrest Christians and drag them back to Jerusalem and have them executed. He loved doing that, but then he got saved from a sin. Jesus can save anybody, praise God. So even those that you've been witnessing to, that have been rejecting the gospel over and over again, don't give up. Because Paul had fully in his heart rejected the gospel, and yet he came to Christ. But when he changed to be a Christian, rather than a Christ hater, the Jewish people turned on him. And he was beaten. He was afflicted, he was hounded, he was chased. And he says, this might be hard for you to believe, but I love my brethren. I love my kinsmen. And so he qualifies it with three things. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying, verse 1. My conscience, the inner working of my conscience, bears me witness. It testifies in the Holy Spirit. So he appeals to Christ. He appeals to his conscience. He appeals to the Holy Spirit. What I'm about to say is true. Verse 2, that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Now, if you just stop there, you might be like, yeah, Paul, you've been through a lot. You've been through a whole lot. Of course you have sorrow, but what's the sorrow about? It's not about me, Paul's saying. But before we jump into verse 3, this great sorrow, literally in the original language, it's mega sorrow. And this word for sorrow carries the idea of emotional, mental grief and pain. It's the word that Jesus, or was used of the disciples. Remember when Jesus was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he went off to pray right before he went to the cross, and he said, I want you to stay over here and pray for me as I pray. And remember, he comes back and they fell asleep. Luke tells us that they didn't fall asleep because they were tired. They fell asleep for sorrow, weary of sorrow, not understanding. Jesus said he's going to die. It doesn't make sense. And we see him mourning over there. He's in pain over there. And they're sorrowful. They don't understand all that's going on. They would one day. Sorrow. Have any of you had a sorrow that is so deep that you fall asleep in sorrow? This is the sorrow Paul had for his people, for the unsaved Israelites around him. John chapter 16, Jesus says, you will sorrow, but the world will rejoice. Sorrow is a reality of the Christian life, but it's sorrow over many times the lost around us. We will face our own sorrows as well, our own trials. Paul in 2 Corinthians talks, though, about the painful sorrow. He uses this word again, this sorrow, this painful sorrow that Paul had because of friction, because of a lack of unity with the Corinthians and the disagreement they had, and he was sorrowful over it. When he says in verse 2, great sorrow, it means mega, magnified sorrow, but mentally, physically, emotional sorrow. Because he hates to share the good news of Jesus with his fellow Israelites and they reject it. But he has another word, unceasing anguish. This word unceasing anguish means endless, constant, heavy, piercing sorrow. It's only used one other time in the New Testament. You don't need to turn there, but in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, Paul uses this. He says, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils, and it is through this craving for money that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. It's the feeling of sorrow that feels like a knife entering to you. It's that sorrowful, a piercing sorrow. And he says, I feel this every day in his heart. Now, the Romans reading this for the first time, or the Christians reading this, like, what's wrong, Paul?
They probably would have thought, do you have a physical problem? Is your heart wrong? What is causing you so much sorrow? And this was not an artificial burden. This was real. It was in his heart. Well, this leads us to verse 3. Look at verse 3. What is this sorrow? For I could wish, if it were possible, though it's not, I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. What's Paul saying here? He says, if it were possible, we know it's not, because chapter 8, verse 39 says, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. But he's like, I could wish, if it were possible, I love my people Israel so much that if I could go to hell, I would, if they could go to heaven in my place. Now, that's a love that I don't know if any of us have. Maybe some of you. I know I don't. God's got to work in me. This leads us to a love that we should have. As we share and live out the gospel, we as Christians must be willing to sacrificially love the unsaved around us. And that's going to take a lot of different forms. It's important to note here that Paul is not presenting a possible scenario. It is not possible for a Christian to lose his salvation. But Paul is saying, my burden, notice he says in verse 3, I could wish. I mean, it's not really possible, but I could wish. This sorrow was so great. I could wish that I would be cut off from Christ. Why? For the sake of my brethren. And notice, many times brethren is used of the church. He's not talking about the church. My brethren, he qualifies it, my kinsmen. This word kinsmen means those that I am genetically related to, my kinsmen according to the flesh. And verse 4 says, they're Israelites. I'm burdened for Israel. I want to see them come to Jesus. Paul had friends. He had family. He had fellow Pharisees that he had grown up with. And he knew they were hard against Christ, just like he had been. And he prayed that they would not stay that way, that they would turn to Jesus. Do you or I love the unsaved around us? Or even our fellow Americans? Or if you live in Middletown, your fellow Middletownonians? I don't know if there's a word for that. I haven't been in Middletown long enough. I live in Ralton. I don't say it right. I don't pretend to try to say it right, because apparently there's no right way to say it. But anyway, there's arguments over that. Do we love the people around us who are unsaved so much that we would say, you know what, I love them so much, I would rather them go to heaven than me? That's a great love. It's a love that I think we ought to have, but it's impossible. Paul is basically saying, if there's anything I could possibly do. But we know what? We can't save people. Only God can do that. And this leads us to the truths of chapters 9 through 11. We pray to God to open hearts. We pray for God to work. And yet this leads us that we as Christians, though, must be willing to sacrificially love the unsaved around us. And I would just say this. If we profess to be Christians, if we're Christian, and yet our hearts do not sorrow over those who are rejecting Jesus Christ, then we have a significant blind spot, a spiritual weakness in our Christian discipleship. Why don't we have this kind of love for the lost? You ever wonder that? I'm not trying to put us down. I'm just trying to look in our own hearts, do some heart searching here. Why don't we have a love for the lost that causes us to go and tell them about the gospel, even if they throw it back in our face? Perhaps we aren't living with a proper eternal perspective. We're just focused on today. We're not thinking about eternity. We're not thinking about, perhaps, that there really is a day coming for every person that will stand before the Lord and give an account. Perhaps we simply do not believe that there really is a hell, that there really is a lake of fire, that every person who does not put their faith and trust in Christ goes to. Perhaps we are focused too much on ourselves and not on the glory of God. I think that's the kicker. We just are focused on us. I'm going to heaven, so it's all good. Perhaps we are thinking incorrectly about the unsaved around us due to pride. Someone cuts us off in traffic. I know I use that one a lot because that one really irritates me. As a former FedEx driver, cut me off in traffic. Didn't you see the big FedEx truck? I could run you over right now. No, I'm not going to do that. God, there I am, sinning. We've all been there. I hope we've been. I hope that we've presented the gospel and it's been rejected in the sense that I hope it's not rejected, but I hope that we have shared the gospel and have experienced it being rejected. Because if we haven't, then we're not living for Christ. Is that blunt? That's what Christ, that's Paul's saying. For me to live as Christ, die as gain. So I'm here to live to tell people about Christ. If we have presented the gospel to someone and they haven't rejected it in our face, we have never experienced that difficulty, then we're not where we need to be. Because there's a love for the lost that compels us to share the gospel with them. A love for Christ, number one, and a love for others. Perhaps we look at someone because they vote differently than us. I'm not going to share the gospel with them. Shame on us. Oh, there's someone who, you know, they dress differently than me. They have a terrible language problem. They smell different than me. I'm not going to share the gospel with them. They don't deserve it. Shame on us if we ever think that. No, sacrificial love means that we are willing to share the good news of Christ with everyone and anyone, and we don't cut corners as well about the gospel. We're going to come to this more when we get to chapter 9 through 11. Perhaps we don't share the gospel with others or have a love for them because we truly aren't saved. Perhaps it's because we see salvation as simply praying a prayer. That's so simple, anyone could just pray a prayer. That's not what salvation's about. Perhaps we see salvation about a religion, just following a set of rules and doing the same thing, ritual every week. That's not salvation. Perhaps we don't see salvation as it truly is, an eternal relationship with God through faith in Jesus. I pray that we see what salvation truly is. It's not anything we can do to save ourselves. It's a relationship with God through faith in Christ. And it's a relationship of worship to God, not buddies with God, but a relationship with God as He is the Creator. We are His creation. He saved us from our sins and we rejoice in Him. But how do we love this way? Enough of the negative. How can we love this way? I would encourage us with this thought as we become more and more like Jesus Christ every day. By the mercies of Christ, presenting ourselves a living sacrifice to God, Paul will say in Romans 12, not be conformed to this world, but being conformed to Christ, we will grow in our love for Christ and for the lost. And we will start, I pray, to feel this love or to have this love that we would be willing to give anything we could if these loved ones or unloved ones would come to Christ. That's what it means to be a Christian, because that's how Christ lived. In fact, real quickly, turn if you would to Luke chapter 13. Jesus is only mentioned as weeping a couple times in Scripture. Our family many times will joke me, and they do it in love, that I don't cry. A very few times I do, but maybe I can say, well, Jesus isn't recorded as weeping that often. No, I'm not going to go there. But look at Luke chapter 13. Jesus is about to go to the cross. He's having another discussion with the Pharisees who don't like him. They think he's trying to overturn a government system, and that couldn't be farther from the truth. Many today think Jesus was just here to turn over a government system, and that's why he got crucified. No, no. He was overturning the curse of sin in each of our lives through faith in him. But Jesus, look at verse 34, Jesus is discussing with these Pharisees and says, I need to go to Jerusalem. But look as he says in verse 34, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Behold, look into the future, the immediate future. Behold, your house is forsaken. And I tell you, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This would not take place. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord when they were having Palm Sunday. There is going to come a day when Israel will be surrounded by the Antichrist and everyone who has put fealty to the Antichrist, and they will look like they are about to be destroyed in Jerusalem, and out of the clouds will come Jesus Christ. and he will put his feet on the Mount Olives. It will split in half, and they will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Their eyes will look on him whom they pierced. They will see Jesus Christ, and they will believe, and Israel will be saved. And that's what Paul says in Romans 11 and 10. Jesus here is looking down the road, and yet he's mourning at this moment that they are blind to him, because there are so many times where he would have gathered them and brought them to, but they said, no, we want our idols. No, we want our government. No, we want our own way. Just like all of us do. Turn over to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. Verse 41. This is Jesus as he's coming near the city. When he drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. And Israelites, this happened in 70 AD. Israelites look at that and they would say, does God love us? And Paul says, Romans, no, he loves you. He loves Israel. But he's allowing in his sovereignty a hardness on your heart. Just like he hardened Pharaoh's heart, he's allowing a hardness on your heart so that the Gentiles can come to faith in Jesus too. How does that work? It all works in God's plan. Now we can say, I don't like that. Or we can say, God's word is true. And believe him. What's the call for us? Our call for us to be like Christ, to have a love for the lost around us, to have a sacrificial love, be willing to sacrifice. That may mean you sacrifice time to have a neighbor over to share the gospel with them. It may mean that you sacrifice some things or some family opportunities to be with others, to point others to the gospel. It may mean that you have to sacrifice a relationship, because you say, this is what the gospel truly is. And I love you. And you must be saved from your sin. And they may reject that. We have to be willing to have that kind of love. Lastly, and I know the meal is almost ready. Thirdly, as we share and live out the gospel, we must fully, this is a big one, and we're going to not spend too much time here because we're going to go into this through the rest of our chapters, but as we share and live out the gospel, we must fully submit to and embrace God's providential purpose in the salvation of sinners through his sovereign calling and election. And that is not a bad word. It's a glorious word. Election. Look at verse 4 and 5. This is why Paul is so burdened. And this is why Israel could even be wondering, why is God not working in our heart right now? They are Israelites. To them belong. And he lists seven things. Adoption, glory, covenants, the giving of the law, worship, promises. To them belong the patriarchs, or the earthly fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and even maybe David. From their race, or their, we could say, their people group, according to the flesh, is the Christ. What is Paul saying here? He lists 8 things that God has exclusively given to Israel, and yet they still rejected their Messiah, Jesus Christ, and this pains Paul. This is not to mock Israel, but to mourn. As Paul mourned over his lost countrymen, and to reveal why he would never give up on preaching the gospel to the Jewish people whenever he could. In fact, when he would come as a prisoner to Rome, he longed to visit these Christians in Rome. He would come as a prisoner, and the minute he was put under house arrest, he, and if you want to read this in Acts 28, he reaches out to the Jewish leaders and he says, come, I want to tell you about Jesus. And they came and they heard. Many rejected, but some listened. Paul never stopped telling his countrymen. The adoption throughout the Old Testament, God says, I chose you, I adopted you, I brought them to you, I raised you as a child, I helped you learn to walk, God will say, I nurtured you, I provided for you, I love you. God adopted the nation of Israel as his own. The glory, Israel saw God's glory like no other nation ever saw it, and still sees it like no other nation will ever see it. Beware of anyone who tells you that America is God's chosen nation above all. No, there's one nation on earth that God has chosen above all, and it's Israel. That might be hard for us to hear. But one of the most sobering things when we get to Revelation, it says every nation has turned against Israel. That means if the U.S. is even still around by that time, U.S. is going to turn. No, God's nation of Israel is his chosen people. They have seen God's glory. Now, he has shared his glory with his church, praise God, but they have seen his glory like no one else has. To them are the covenants. And we'll talk about some of these later, the Abrahamic, Mosaic, Davidic, all these covenants. They're for Israel. They're not for the church. This is what Paul's lamenting, that they haven't believed in Jesus with all that God has done for them. The giving of the law, the worship. God gave them a system of worship, a Levitical priesthood that he gave no one else. Of course, that has passed away now that Christ has come. But they've been given great promises, land, descendants, offspring, blessing, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the Christ, Messiah, comes through Israel. He took on human flesh as a Jewish man. But Paul is also acknowledging in this statement that with all of that, God has a sovereign plan for Israel. And though he has a burden for them, and Paul is not angry with God, he is resting in God's plan for this people, Israel, that he's made all these promises to. Though they are mostly as a country today, blind and hardened against the gospel, there are still Jewish people being saved. So Paul says, I'm going to keep preaching the gospel. We need to wrap this up. What does this mean for us? Three implications. One, we've said this a lot, so hopefully it's obvious. The nation of Israel will always be God's distinct and chosen people, never to be replaced by the church. God has given the nation of Israel his unconditional promises and covenants, and they are unconditional. Beware of anyone who tells you, not all the covenants were, but majority of them were. Beware of anyone who says, or their theology, not of that person, but of the theology that says, no, they were conditional, and Israel, they lost out on that. When God said to Abraham, I will bless you, I will bless your descendants after you and give you a land, there were no qualifications. God just said, I'm going to do it, and he will do it for the people of Israel. All these promises will be fulfilled down to the letter for the nation of Israel in God's perfect time. That's what Paul talks about in chapters 9, 10, and 11. All these covenant promises will never be taken away from the nation of Israel and never given to any other entity. So if it's replacement theology or whatever theology out there that you hear swimming around that's been going on for many years, and even out of the Reformation, the Reformers didn't get everything right. The scriptures make it clear that the nation of Israel and the church are separate. You say, Pastor Sam, why do you make a big deal? Because it really changes the way you interpret scripture. It really does. It's important. But secondly, about us as Christians, as we have this calling to share and live out the gospel, we should never be unloving, arrogant, or hateful towards unbelievers who continue to reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11 says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God, and such were some of you. Oh, I'm thankful for that phrase. Such were some of you. That's not what you are anymore, because you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So as we share the good news of Jesus Christ, we talk about sacrificial love, those are truths we must say. You cannot be a Christian and live and call yourself a sinning Christian. We must be clear. We need to speak the truth in love and risk the loss of relationship with unsafe family members, coworkers, etc., because we truly love them. But may we never do it in an unloving, arrogant, or hateful way, realizing that such were some of us, but for the grace of God, as Paul would say, I am what I am by the grace of God. And lastly, how do we do this? In order for us to love the unsaved by biblically sharing and living out the gospel, we must first be biblically loving God as he has called us to love him. We often use this little blueprint. It's helpful for me. Why do we exist? As a Christian, we exist for the glory of God. God has given us the two greatest commandments, love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and spirit, and love our neighbor as ourself, and we must have his grace to know how to live this way. And as we desire to advance the gospel, our love for God, our love for others, and growing in grace, that can only happen if we are truly loving God as he has called us to love him. I mean, his word teaches us how to do that. And worship drives us to know how to do that. Biblical worship and discipleship. And as we share the gospel, it's not about us. It's not to make numbers for Open Door. It's for the glory of God. And we do it out of a love for him and love for others. So as we close this morning, as we prepare, we'll pray in a minute for our fellowship meal. And we'll be dismissed in a minute. We're going to sing with or close with a hymn in a minute. I would just appeal to you, if you are here this morning, you don't know Christ as your Savior, none of us are guaranteed another breath in this life. There's some friends, their daughter, thankfully she's safe, on Vine Street the other night, driving down the road. Someone came out of Oak Hill, or actually it was a drunk driver coming the other way, hit him head on. Thankfully their lives were spared. They couldn't have planned that. I don't say this to scare anybody. I hate it when people try to scare people into salvation. But I am saying this because this is reality. You may think, I'll get right with God once I have my fun. No, today is the day of salvation. And I pray that we as Christians will say that in love and live that out by God's grace. Our Heavenly Father, I pray that you will work in our hearts. Help us, Lord, as we have this time after here, if we can stay for the meal, that we would have a time of fellowship. Maybe we can share, God, how you have brought us to Christ, how we came to know Christ as our Savior, and just rejoice in your goodness. But Father, I pray that as Christians, we would share and live out the gospel of God with a love for God and a love for others that is genuine, with a heart posture that is not full of pride, but one that is filled with submission and love for God and a desire to see others come to Jesus. Father, I pray that we would not be led by silly, sinful pride, thinking that we are somehow better than others because we're not. We are sinners saved by grace. Father, thank you that there's room at the cross for those who put their faith and trust in Christ. Thank you that for those of us who are in Christ, you have called us to yourself. Help us to love you as you ought, as we ought, and as you ought to be loved. In Jesus' name, amen.